A reading from John 20, 1 to 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separated from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white. The angels were seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
He is risen. It's a greeting that we do in church that has been done through the centuries. And so if you're kind of new here and this is your first time, when you hear that, that's kind of what we say. It's sort of like the secret handshake. Not that we have a secret handshake. It's not secret at all. There is a cord here. If I trip over it, you're all free to laugh. Okay, let's just get that out of the way. I heard a story about a minister who visited Italy. And on his trip to Italy, he made note to go and visit this this one grave of a man who had died hundreds of years previous. And this man who had died hundreds of years before, he was a known skeptic. And when it came to the matter of the resurrection, he was particularly defiant. And so he had made arrangements for when he died that a giant stone slab, this virtually immovable piece of rock, would be placed over his tomb. And in an act of defiance against the resurrection, he had insignias and inscriptions put all over the tomb that said this: "I do not want to be raised from the dead. I do not believe it." Well, incidentally, it must have happened that when he was buried in the tomb and the stone slab was placed, that a tiny acorn fell into the grave. Because a few hundred years later, a giant oak tree had grown and split the slab in pieces. And the minister who was there looking at this grave and reflecting, he asked a profound question. He said, "If a tiny acorn that holds the power of biological life can split this stone in two, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life? What can the power of God's resurrection power do in a person's life? What can God's resurrection power do in your life?" When John the Apostle writes his gospel, he gives us three portraits of people who encounter the resurrected Jesus, and he raises them from a grave to a new life. And this morning, I want to paint the picture of these three portraits for us with the hope that as we enter their story, we ourselves might encounter the resurrected Jesus, and that he might do the very same thing that he did to those people that day and raise us from death to life. Let's pray. Jesus, there is great mystery in this day. There is great power in this day. There is great hope in this day. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that all of the things that go into this day, Resurrection Sunday, I pray that you'd meet us and you'd raise us, that we might be the people of God in every sense of the word. And so, God, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you. Spirit, we pray that you'd have your way in our midst, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first portrait that John gives us in his gospel is the portrait of Mary Magdalene. And we see the scene set in chapter 20 of his gospel in verse 11. It goes like this. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Mary stood outside the tomb where they laid Jesus' dead body, and she was crying. It's the most appropriate response to death, isn't it? Weeping, mourning. And for those of you who have lost a loved one, you know precisely where Mary was on that day. I've stood with people who have lost their infant son suddenly. And I've stood with people who have lost their young adult son to suicide. And I've stood with people who have lost their mothers to cancer. And I've stood with families whose dear old saints have drawn their last breath. And in every single one of these situations, there has been grief. There's been mourning. There's been this deep grief that comes from within us. It's really the only response to death. And this is right where we find Mary. She is buried under the weight of her grief and sorrow. And it's a scene that I know some of you know all too well. But it's in that place that she experiences the power. As she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was him. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus, then he said to her, she must have been holding on to his legs, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." And then Mary went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." The resurrected Jesus, he encounters Mary in her grave of grief. But that's not where he leaves her, is it? When Matthew tells this story, he explains what happens to Mary when she sees the risen Jesus. And the way he puts it is he says that she is filled with this extreme joy. Such a joy that she sees the risen Jesus. And after kind of interacting with him, she jumps up to her feet and she runs off with great pace to go and tell the other disciples, "Jesus is alive." That's what happens when we encounter the resurrected Jesus. Those who mourn, They are raised from a grave of grief to a life of great joy. When we come to realize that death no longer has the final word, though there may be sorrow for the night, joy, his joy, it comes in the morning. And maybe you find yourself in a grave of grief. And you need to know the resurrecting power of Jesus to be raised to joy. You know, this is what Jesus had come to do. Jesus came precisely to dismantle the finality of death so that we might be raised from the grave. It's what Jesus has come to do. You see, death was never part of God's plan. It was never part of God's plan. Death itself, it is the byproduct of saying no to God. Death is the byproduct of saying no to the giver of life. To say no to God and to say no to his leadership in our life, it results in death because life itself, right? It originates with him. And that true and abundant living, it's found in the ways of the one who designed life. It makes sense. And so on Good Friday, Jesus took upon himself all of our no's to God. On Good Friday, Jesus took upon himself all of our sin, and he entered into the death that we had caused. And there on the cross, in death, Jesus took on the penalty for our rebellion, and he released us from a great debt. It's the story of Good Friday. But we know that the story doesn't end on Good Friday, that it moves towards Easter Sunday. And now that death and sin have been dismantled, creation under God's leadership now moves towards its destiny, life. It's what Jesus has come to do. Give us life. Life abundant, life eternal. The grave could not hold him, and life springs from the ground wherever people place themselves under the lordship of Jesus. The good news of Easter is that the finality of death has been dismantled, and that we're no longer destined to the grave. This is the good news of Easter, that death has been dismantled and it is no longer a permanent barrier between us and God. The grave has been swallowed up in victory, and for those who attach themselves to Jesus, death no longer needs to be a cold, hard end stop. Because of Jesus, death now becomes the entryway through which we pass into an eternal life found only in the one who has conquered the grave. It's the good news of Easter. And so we find Mary. We find her buried under a weight of grief. We find her in the shadow of death. And it's in that place that the resurrected Jesus, he comes to her. And he raises her from her grief into joy. What can the power of the resurrection do in a person's life? It can raise us from grief to joy. And now we experience all matters of grief. We experience grief in relationship to death and to dying. But there are other times in life where we experience deep sorrow, isn't there? Whether that be through a tragedy or a diagnosis or a loss of some kind, maybe even the loss of a relationship. It's in those times that we experience what a shade of what Mary was feeling. And we begin to ask the questions. We ask the questions, God, how could you let this happen? God, I thought you were supposed to be good. God, what does life look like now? Have you asked those questions? But the good news is that the resurrected Jesus raises us from every grave of grief to a life of joy and hope. He raises us to joy and hope because the resurrection is proof that he has the power to do what he said he would do. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof that he has the power to come and remake what is broken, to heal what is diseased, and to restore what has been lost. And the story of Joni Erickson Tada, some of you know the name, her story makes the point for me. Joni was in a tragic accident as a 17-year-old. She was in an accident that paralyzed her from the neck down. And in the days following, in the months, weeks of following the accident, she tried to make sense of this great tragedy, and she began going to church. And it didn't take long for her to realize that when she went to church, there was a minister there that would ask people to kneel to pray, and everyone would kneel. But she was unable. And she tells a story about this time when she was at a Christian convention, and the minister up front, he did the same thing. He asked everyone to kneel, and she watched the entire room in front of her begin to take their place on their knees, but she couldn't. And this is what she writes. "With everyone kneeling, I certainly stood out, and I couldn't stop the tears. But astonishingly, her tears at that moment weren't tears of sorrow. They were tears of joy and hope. Because for her, that moment became a picture of heaven, where everyone will kneel before the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. For her, it became a picture of heaven, where Jesus comes and says, 'Behold, I will make all things new.' It became a picture of heaven, and here's how she describes it. She says, 'Sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I will be free to jump up, dance, kick, and do aerobics. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop to my knees, my grateful, glorified knees, and I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus.'" And she adds, "I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives someone who is spinal cord injured like me? What can the power of God's resurrection do in a person's life? It can raise us from grief and tragedy to joy and hope. And it's what the Lord wants to do in you, in us." The second portrait that John gives us in his gospel is the portrait of Thomas. Now, Thomas comes to hear about the resurrected Jesus from his friends, the disciples. And when we find Thomas, we find him not so much in grief, we find him in doubt. John sets the scene of his story in verse 25 of chapter 20. It says this, let me read it. "So the other disciples told Thomas, 'We have seen the Lord.' But Thomas said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe.'" Now, Thomas has been labeled a doubter, right? I think he was normal. Is that normal? I mean, for Thomas to simply believe on the news of his good buddies that someone had raised from the dead without any further investigation, I actually think that would be a bit intellectually irresponsible. Can we agree on that? Thomas is saying, "You know what? I need some answers. I need a little help. I need reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead." He had doubt, as we all do. And this is where we find Thomas. He is in this place of doubt. I mean, could something like that really happen? Could Jesus really be raised from the dead? Well, let's look at some of the evidence. First, the historical documents that we have. They show that there were many people in the first century who actually believed, without a doubt, they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. It's the first piece of evidence we have. We have historical documents that show it. Now, at this point, sometimes we're inclined to kind of dismiss the first century people in their belief because we've come to this strange idea that the people in the first century were gullible, that they were pre-modern thinkers, and that they were prone to be superstitious and simply believe that people rose from the dead. And so we dismiss their interpretation of what happened that day. But nothing could be further from the truth. First century people weren't like that at all. In fact, in the historical documents that we have, we see that the first people who came across the empty tomb, the women, their first response, we're told, is they were completely distraught. They asked, "Who has taken his body?" They wondered if someone was playing a trick on them. Their first thought wasn't, "Oh, he rose from the dead." Their first thought was the same as what ours would have been. Someone playing a prank, like, well, what has happened? They weren't gullible. They were normal. In fact, I think that for the first century people, they would have responded this way to the news about Easter. They would have seen Jesus as yet another failed Messiah. You see, there were others who came before Jesus claiming the same things that Jesus claimed. People who came claiming to be the King of the Jews, God's Messiah, and announcing the kingdom of God is coming through their leadership. There were others that came before Jesus, like Simon bar Kosaba and Simon bar Giora, who was just 40 years before Jesus, came announcing the kingdom of God and came announcing to be Israel's Messiah. But you know what all of those previous would-be Messiahs had in common? They all died. And get this, they all stayed dead. And so for Jesus to end his triumphant reign into earth, announcing God's kingdom to end in death, for the people there, they would have come to the logical conclusion that he is just yet another failed Messiah, just like the ones who came before. And so why? Why did they come to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead? Well, mainly because of two pieces of empirical evidence. The first is that the grave was actually empty. The tomb was empty. The tomb that had a giant stone rolled in front of it. The tomb that the body of the thoroughly dead Jesus was laid in. It was empty. And there were centurions outside of the tomb guarding it to make sure that nothing strange happened over the Passover weekend, because there were a lot of strange things going on that weekend. The tomb, it was empty. And you know, it's interesting, as we look at some of the historical and archaeological findings, we can find from the first century many tombs that have been enshrined and venerated, and even before the first century, to these popular figures in the same area, around the same time. These people had died, and their tombs had been venerated, decorated, and kind of, because that's what you do. And sometimes we see it when we drive down the highway, that there's someone who has died on the highway, and there's a shrine. There's evidence of these things. No one has ever been found the tomb of Jesus. Perhaps the most popular man to walk the earth in that area in the first century. No tomb? No enshrinement? It's because the tomb was empty. There was no place to lay flowers where his body was, to etch in stone. It wasn't there. But the empty tomb isn't enough kind of proof to believe that Jesus rose from the dead on its own. The second piece of empirical evidence is this, that real life, rational people saw Jesus after his death. Not just one, not just two, but hundreds. Hundreds of people. And when the early church was wrestling to understand, just like we wrestle to understand, the Apostle Paul writes to a church in Corinth. And in effect, he says, look, there are hundreds of people who have seen the risen Jesus. And so if you don't believe me, go and ask them. They're alive. Go and ask them. They'll tell you for themselves. And I suspect they'd say something like this. Yeah, we don't believe it either. But I saw Jesus, and he was alive. And all of this gets recorded in historical documents. And now the skeptic would probably say, well, all of those people who thought that they saw Jesus, they were just hallucinating because people think they see their dead loved ones all the time. And to that, I just have to simply say that that must have been some pretty strong Kool-Aid. You know, to deceive so many eyewitnesses. And some of those eyewitnesses were so certain that they saw the risen Jesus that they died upholding the belief. Pascal once said, I believe the witnesses that get their throats cut. I'm inclined to believe them. Thomas, he's in this place of doubt. But there comes a time when our unbelief is no longer a product of a rational, thoughtful mind, but a stubborn heart. There comes a time when our natural doubt lingers for so long that it actually begins to get in the way of seeing things the way that they really are. Maybe this is where you find yourself these days. In this place of doubt, I'd even call it a grave of doubt, that stops us from seeing who Jesus is and what he has really come to do. And so Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, encounters Thomas in his doubt. And it's interesting that Thomas gave some pretty clear criteria that he needed met in order for him to believe in the risen Jesus. Unless I put my fingers in the nail mark scars and my hand in the side that was pierced by the spear, I will not believe in Jesus. But as we read Thomas's story, we see that he actually doesn't have his criteria met. You see, sometimes what we think we need to believe in Jesus, we don't actually need. That in our own encounter with the risen Jesus, he can raise us from our doubt into a vibrant faith. Because that's what happened to Thomas. That without getting his criteria met, he was the first of all the disciples to fall at the risen Jesus' feet and say, "My Lord and my God." What can the power of God's resurrection do in a person's life? It can raise us from doubt to a vibrant faith. The third and final, and I'll close on this, portrait that we get in John's gospel is the portrait of Peter. And when we meet Peter, he is living under the weight of his past failure. He's living under this weight of a past moment. When John tells the story in John chapter 21, he gives us a really important detail in John 21, and it's the place where the resurrected Jesus meets Peter. And we're told that they meet around a charcoal fire. It's an important detail because the last time that Peter was in the presence of Jesus around a charcoal fire was a few days previously in Jerusalem. It was the night that Jesus was handed over to the authorities. It was the night that Jesus was going to be tried for, or the day before he was about to be tried and executed on the cross. And it was there around the first charcoal fire that Peter denied Jesus three times. Three times. The same Peter who passionately said to Jesus, "Jesus, even if everyone else deserts you and disowns you, I will never. Jesus, I'd rather die before disown you." And there around the first fire, charcoal fire, three times he denied Christ. Out of fear of his own life, "I do not know him. I do not know the man. I've never seen the man before. I don't know him." When Jesus needed him most, Peter had failed. And when we meet Peter, he's living under the weight of his failure. He's living under the weight of this past unresolved moment of his life. Can you identify with that? And sometimes we do. We live with these moments that are unresolved from our past. They might be failure, they might not. Sometimes they're moments of our past that we feel deep shame over, or guilt, pain, regret. It's like these moments that have gone unresolved, they get in the way of really living. They get in our way of relating to other people in whole ways. They get in the way of our relationships with our friends and our families. They get in the way of our joy. They just get in the way. It's kind of like you feel like you've got one foot stuck in the grave of a past regret. Do you ever feel like that? This is where the resurrected Jesus meets Peter around the second fire. In John 21, we're told about a second charcoal fire. And it's like Jesus is saying, come back, Peter. There's this moment in your past that we need to deal with. There's this moment in your past that is holding you from the fullness of life, and I want to deal with it, Peter. Jesus is saying the same thing to us. Three times he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And three times, Peter, and it must sink in each time, he says, yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. Jesus, you know everything. You know that I love you. And you know what's interesting about that moment in Peter's life? Peter has no proof to show Jesus that he loves him. His whole life he had lived trying to show Jesus that he loved him. Now he has no proof. He has no set of good deeds to show that he's repentant, that he wants this new life that Jesus has to offer. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't need proof of your love for him to turn your life around. He doesn't need a set of good deeds in order for you to show him so that he would pour out his grace and resurrection power in your life. He simply asks that we trust him with our hurt and that we turn our heart to him in love. And Peter does. Three times, Jesus restores him. To the place of honor, he says, feed my sheep, Peter. Take care of my lambs. Feed my lambs. And Peter did. He built the church. What can the power of God's resurrection do in the life of a person? It can raise us from our past failure and heartache. And it can raise us from these places to a life of wholeness, a life of goodness, a life of peace where we're no longer marked by our failures, no longer marked by our mistakes, no longer marked by our past regrets. That's what Jesus does. So to all the Marys in here, in a grave of grief, and to all the Thomases, in a grave of doubt. And to all of the Peters who find yourself in a grave of your past mistakes and hardship, here's the good news. Jesus has overcome the grave. And he wants to raise you from your grief to joy and to hope. He wants to raise you from your doubt to a vibrant faith. He wants to raise you from your past mistakes and hardships to a life of goodness and peace with God. It's what he does. You ready, church? He is risen. He's risen.